Please take your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 16. Revelation 16, beginning at verse 12. And the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up, that the way might be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are spirits of demons, performing signs, which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for war of the great day of God, the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked, and men see his shame. And they gathered them, together to the place which in Hebrew is called Har Mageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of his temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightnings and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. And the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail, because its plague was extremely severe. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. In relationship to the judgments of God in the book of Revelation, we find seven signs. We find, or seven seals, seven trumpets, and then seven bowls. In relationship to the seven bowls, we learn from chapter 16 that these bowls represent the pouring out of God's wrath. Seven bowls are given to seven angels, and as these bowls then are individually and successively poured out, we see the judgments of Almighty God being poured out. There are a couple of things to note in relationship to these judgments. The first being that these judgments are the expression of the righteous anger of Almighty God. That God is pouring out these judgments upon people because they, as it says in the text, they deserve it. They earn it. They merit this wrath. They merit wrath and the judgment of God because of unbelief, because of disobedience, because of rebellion. And in relationship to those judgments, we find the angel of many waters, and we also find those who are under the altar, that is, those who are the martyrs that we looked at in Revelation chapter 6, that these are praising God for His righteous judgments. Because these judgments are just. And it is also because, as a result of these judgments, God's people are spared from difficulty, trial themselves. Whenever God judges, He judges in order that He might deliver His people. We see that in the Old Testament. We see that also in the New Testament. God is a good Father. And when His church is being beat up, when His church is being bullied, when His church is being persecuted severely, God comes to the aid of His church. And if a child who is being bullied on the playground has a father that loves him and cares enough about him or her to come to his or her rescue, that child is thankful for that. Is he not? Thank you, Daddy, for coming and rescuing me from this bully, thank you for doing that. And so God's people are thankful when He comes and He rescues them by judging the nations that would persecute them. And so it is right for us to be thankful to our Heavenly Father for the pouring out of His judgments upon those who hate Him, and as a result of that hatred of Him, pour out their wrath upon His church. And so it is only right then for God to pour out His wrath upon them. The other thing that we see in chapter 16, and this is repeated, and that is, as a result of these judgments being poured out, men blaspheme and do not repent. That demonstrates the hardness of the hearts of men upon whom these judgments are being poured out. We as parents hope that when we discipline our children, that that discipline will have a positive effect, that it will stop bad behavior, and that it will encourage right behavior. And that is why God disciplines. He disciplines in order that wrong behavior might be stopped and that right behavior might be done, that men might repent of their wickedness, their breaking of God's commandments, and in that repentance that they might live for God under His authority and in obedience to His commandments. But the hardness of men's hearts is such that when these judgments are poured out, they do not humble themselves before God. They do not cry out to God. They do not confess their sins. They do not seek God's forgiveness. Rather, with their mouths, what do? They blaspheme God, and they do not repent. In the pouring out of the sixth bowl in verse 12, we went over this last week, so I won't spend time on it again this week. We see that He pours out His bowl upon the great river, the Euphrates, and its waters was dried up, and the way might be prepared for the kings from the east. And John says, I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. The dragon, of course, is Satan. The beast is the Roman emperor, and the false prophets are those who undergird and encourage emperor worship in the days of the height of the Roman Empire in which John is living. For they are the spirits of demons performing signs which go out of the kings, out to the kings of the whole earth to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, Jesus says, I am coming like a thief. That is something Christ says not only here but elsewhere. I am coming like a thief. And let me remind you that as we went through, or as we have gone through the book of Revelation, particularly in relationship to the seven churches, there are several times in chapters 2 and 3 that Jesus says to the church, I am coming. Now that does not refer to His second coming, and I don't believe that it's referring to the second coming here. It refers to God's coming in history, in judgment upon a particular people or nation because of their rebellion and disobedience. I believe it refers here to Christ coming upon apostate Israel in the days that John lived in order that He might bring to pass those covenant curses that He promised in Deuteronomy 28 would be the result of covenant breaking by His people. And in the days of Jesus, when Christ came, Israel rejected Him. Israel clamored for His crucifixion. Israel cried out, we will have no king but Caesar. Israel cried out, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." In other words, now their desire is being answered. The judgment they deserve, the judgment that they asked for, is coming upon them. They gathered them together to the place which in the Hebrew is called Har-Mageddon. Now that sounds funny to you. You know it by a different name, Armageddon. Here we have introduced one of the most famous of all biblical places. It is a place that has entered the language of many nations. You'll often hear, even on radio or on television today, that when a particular distressing thing happens in a particular location, that people will say it is like Armageddon, or that Armageddon is certainly on the horizon. That is a day of a great trouble and tribulation. And so it is a name that we are familiar with, and it is a name that we are familiar with from Scripture. Megiddo is, in fact, a plain that is part of the Valley of Jezreel between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean Sea. It is one of history's famous battlefields. Megiddo is listed among the conquests of Joshua in Joshua 12:21, and is especially important as the place where Barak and Deborah vanquished the Canaanite king Jabin. Ahaziah was slain by Jehu there, and Josiah by the Egyptians in Jeremiah's day. Following Josiah's death, Judah's downward spiral into apostasy and bondage was swift and irrevocable, we read in 2 Chronicles 36. The Jews mourned for Josiah's death even down through the time of Ezra, according to 2 Chronicles 35:25. And the prophet Zechariah uses this as an image of Israel's mourning for Messiah, as we read in the book of Zechariah, in Zechariah chapter 12. Megiddo was used by John, I believe, as a symbol of defeat and destruction. It is used in the same way that we would use the word Waterloo today. If somebody has met their Waterloo, some nation has met their Waterloo, it signifies defeat and death. And so there is going to be the defeat and the destruction of those who have set themselves up against God. One commentator explains, and I quote, "In some, Mount Megiddo stands in his mind for a place where lying prophecy and its dupes go to meet their doom, where kings and their armies are misled to their destruction, and where all the tribes of the earth mourn to see him in power, in whom in weakness they had pierced." In other words, Christ. It is a place of destruction, and a destruction that is the just judgment of Almighty God. As we go on, verse 17 says, "The seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air." Now the reason for this does not seem to be that the air is the domain of Satan, the prince of the power of the air, as we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. But rather it is the element in which the lightning and the thunder of verse 18 and the hail of verse 21 are to be produced. Again, a voice comes from the temple of heaven, from the throne, signifies God's control and God's approval. Again, let me remind you that these judgments do not happen apart from God's will, that these judgments are the expression of God's will, and that when God pours out His judgments upon the wicked, His judgments are always just. And God pours out His judgments historically upon nations by bringing them to destruction. And yet we know from the Scripture that there is coming a great day, the great day of the Lord, when all the nations and all the peoples of all the earth will stand before Almighty God, and God will judge on that day. And there will be a great separation, the separation of the goats from the sheep. And those who are the goats will be cast away forever from the presence of God and will be cast into eternal fire where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is something that we would want to avoid, and the only way to avoid that eternal destruction is through Jesus Christ, through faith in the one that God sent to suffer the wrath of God in our place. Verse 18, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. Seven times in the book of Revelation, John mentions an earthquake. Christ came to bring a definitive earthquake, the earthquake of all earthquakes. And here, I don't believe that this necessarily refers to a literal earthquake. What is the definitive earthquake? What is the thing that really shook things up? What is the thing that changed everything? It is this, that God replaced the old covenant with the new. That was a cataclysmic change. And I believe that that is what John is referring to here. That certainly is the message of Hebrews chapter 12, when the writer of Hebrews compares the covenant made at Sinai with the coming of the new covenant, which would be established at the destruction of the temple and the complete passing of the old covenant. I would encourage you this afternoon to go back and to read Hebrews chapter 12, especially verses 25 through 29. Verse 19, and the great city was split into three parts. The great city is the old Jerusalem, where the Lord was crucified. As they fought against the Romans, we read from Josephus that the Israelites fragmented into three different camps. Now, I'm not going to read you the quote from Josephus, but it is worthwhile to note that perhaps here in Josephus's writing we have an historic fulfillment of the city being split into three pieces during the time of the Roman conquest, invasion and conquest of Jerusalem. The cities of the nations fell with her. One commentator said Jerusalem and Israel covenantally represented all the nations of the world, and in her fall, they collapsed. The new organization of the world was to be based on the new Jerusalem, built upon the rock, that rock being Christ. And Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of His fierce wrath. Now the question is, who is the Babylon that is being referred to here? Some think it refers to Rome, and that is certainly possible. They think that John calls Rome Babylon here because it would be too dangerous to call the city by its real name, to call the empire by its real name. Others think it refers to Jerusalem. In his first epistle, presumably written before Revelation, Peter described the local church from which he wrote as "she who is in Babylon," 1 Peter 5:13. We know from the Scripture that Jerusalem was the city where Peter lived and where he exercised his ministry. Moreover, Peter's first epistle also sends greetings from Mark and Silas, or Silvanus, both of whom lived in Jerusalem. Babylon is used of the apostate city, just as Sodom and Egypt were used in Revelation 11:8 to describe the great city where the Lord was crucified. And where was that great city? Where was the Lord crucified? He was crucified in Jerusalem. Why is Jerusalem called Babylon now? It is because Jerusalem has become like Babylon. And because it has become like Babylon, it is worthy of destruction. Verse 20, every island fled away and the mountains were not to be found. Every false refuge disappears. The mountains and the rocks can no longer hide the wicked from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Revelation 6:16. Verse 20, and huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. Here we have a parallel with the prophecy of Ezekiel. Ezekiel declared that Jerusalem's false prophets would bring her destruction by a violent hailstorm. Ezekiel 13:1 through 16. The seventh plague that God brought upon Egypt in Exodus 19, verses 18 through 26, was that of hailstones. The plague of hailstones also calls up associations with the large stones from heaven that God threw down upon the Canaanites when the land was being conquered under Joshua in Joshua chapter 10, verse 11. As Deborah sang, the very stars of heaven made war against the enemies of God in Judges 5, 20. John is presenting the dramatic covenant lawsuit against Israel for her spiritual adultery. The punishment for adultery in God's law was what? It was death. Which in biblical law was by what? It was by stoning. A specific historical reference of this hailstone may have been recorded by Josephus in his strange account of huge stone missiles thrown by the Roman catapults into the city of Jerusalem. Josephus writes, and I will quote at this point, the stone missiles weighed a talent and traveled 2 furlongs or more, and their impact not only on those who were hit first but also on those behind them was enormous. At first the Jews kept watch for the stone, for it was white, and its approach was intimated to the eye by its shining surface, as well as to the ear by its whizzing sound. Watchmen posted on the towers gave the warnings whenever the engine was fired and the stone came hurtling toward them, shouting in their native tongue, "The sun is coming." Those in the line of fire made their way and fell prone, a precaution that resulted in the stones passing harmlessly through and falling in their rear. To frustrate this, it occurred to the Romans to blacken the stones so that they could not be seen so easily beforehand. Then they hit their target and destroyed many with a single shot. So Josephus seems to relate these hailstones as being those large stones that were thrown into the city of Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 7, specifically when the Romans conquered Jerusalem and destroyed the city walls, destroyed the temple, and destroyed the homes in Jerusalem. Now let me remind you again, and we need to remember this, that God told the Israelites again and again and again and again that if they would not repent, if they would not trust Him, that these kind of things would happen. Again, you need to keep in mind Deuteronomy chapter 28 and the curses found there. You need to read through those curses And you need to read what God says will happen to those who rebel against Him. God will, according to Deuteronomy 28, bring His judgment to bear. And God is bringing that judgment to bear now upon the nation of Israel, the apostate nation, because they deserve it. And what was the result? The men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail, because its plague was extremely severe. This is the constant reaction that we find from the pouring out of the bowls, revealing not only their wickedness, but downright stupidity and hardness of heart. Their vicious, hateful rebellion consumes them to such a degree that they depart into eternity with the curses of God upon their lips. Brothers and sisters, as we think of these things, as we think about the judgment of Almighty God, God's judgment, if He should pour out that judgment upon all of us, would be a just judgment. But in His grace and mercy, as we read in the Scripture, God sent a substitute. And that substitute suffered His wrath in our place. That substitute received the just judgment of God. God poured out His wrath upon His own Son on the cross. Jesus suffered what we should suffer. And He suffered in our place, that we might not suffer on that great day of judgment, that we might not be condemned along with the world on that great day. Salvation is found in Christ and in Christ alone. Those who are hidden in Christ are safe from the judgment of Almighty God. And we are so thankful and grateful for that. And our response is praise and thanksgiving. We do not blaspheme the name of God. We praise the name of God that His judgment fell upon His Son who died in our place. And the result is not that we continue to sin, but that we repent of our sin. There is heartfelt sorrow for sin because we have forsaken God by our sins. We have rebelled against God. We have broken God's law. We have done these things against a loving Heavenly Father. And as a result, there is sorrow for sin. And with that sorrow for sin comes not only confession, but repentance. And so that when our Heavenly Father sees fit to discipline us because of our sin, it is in order to encourage us to be done with sin. It's to encourage us to pursue righteous living. And He disciplines us because He loves us. One of the marks of a true Christian, of someone whose heart has been changed by the Holy Spirit, is not only faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, a faith that continues throughout a lifetime, it is also repentance. We who know Christ and who are aware of our sins do not take a cavalier attitude toward those sins. We recognize them for what they are. We confess them and repent of them. God is so good. and so kind and so gracious to us. And we are thankful for the Son who is our Savior. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we have gone through the book of Revelation, we readily admit that there are differences of opinion in relationship to the interpretation of the book. And yet, Father, even in those differences of interpretation, there are many, many things that are so exceedingly clear that we cannot miss them. And Father, we thank You that throughout the book You have revealed to us Your just judgment against sin. Father, we see that not only in the book of Revelation, but we see that also as we've gone through the Old Testament prophets. We see that You pour out Your wrath upon those who deserve it because they will not trust You. They will not turn from their sins. They remain rebellious. They remain stiff-necked. They remain hard-hearted. And they are those who blaspheme Your name. Father, we pray that You would remind us again of Your great mercy and grace toward us in the sending of Your Son, that we might escape that wrath which is to come. We thank You that we rest in Him, and we thank You that His sacrifice is sufficient to cover over all our sins and to give us eternal life and an inheritance which will never perish, never be defiled, or ever taken away. Father, we would praise and bless Your holy name, and we would thank You for our Savior, Jesus Christ, who is also the King before whom we humbly bow in submission and serve. And we pray in His name. Amen.